Okay, we're looking at the book of Judges, and this is going to be the turn toward unfaithfulness. We're going to look at the conquest of Gaza and the three cities near the coast. The Philistines. So you're going to learn all about the Philistines and when things start to turn the tide, when they can't conquer the land with the chariots. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Judges chapter 1. Now the death of Joshua, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Joshua shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men of Bezek. And they found Adonai, Bezek, and Bezek, and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai, Bezek fled. And they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai, Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done, so the Lord has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites and dwelt in the mountains and in the south and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. And they killed Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. And there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I'll give my daughter Ikshah as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Ikshah as wife. Now it happened, when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Canaanite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms of the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of that city was called Hormah. And here's our text today, verses 18 and following. And Judah took Gaza with its territory. Some older versions say with its coasts. Gaza with its territory, Ascalon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And I'll stop there. That's our text. And this, we begin the turn toward unfaithfulness, and I'll read 18 to 21 again. Judah took Gaza with his territory, Ascalon with his territory, and Ekron with his territory, so the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. And we'll stop there. The western coastal Philistine powers are conquered in succession from the south to the north. The first is Gaza, 50 miles southwest of Jerusalem, about 1 mile inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It is 12 miles south of Ashkelon, another important Philistine city. They had five major cities. These coastal Philistine cities were on a very important trade route that ran from Egypt all the way into Syria and beyond. And these cities arose originally because of springs of water. Historically, it was through Gaza that Egypt would invade Palestine on the way to attack Syria, and they needed to go that way because Gaza had many springs of water, and the armies need water. We would say that the defeat of Gaza was necessary to secure the south and conquer the cities of the north. The city was on a hill about 100 feet above a fertile plain. It arose in that site because there were 15 freshwater wells in that area that provide water for livestock and gardening. The presence of water also made this a crucial stop for caravans going north or going south. Gaza and southwest Palestine had been Canaanite for generations, but sometime before Judges, it had been taken by the Philistines. In Joshua 10:41, we read that under Joshua, most of southern Palestine or Judea had been conquered by Israel. Joshua 11:22 notes that the ancient Anakim people in Israel were destroyed except in certain Philistine cities. In Gaza, cities which were under the control of the Philistines, Joshua 13:5. The Philistines were the chief enemies of Israel from 1200 to 1000 BC. Samson would be used by God to greatly weaken the Philistines' power in Judges 14 and 15, including great feats, such as tearing the gates off of the city wall and carrying them all the way to Hebron, 16:1-3, and the destruction of their great temple to Dagon, killing their political and religious leadership with thousands of people, Judges 16:21-30. All the lords of the Philistines were required by law to make offerings to Dagon in the temple. And it was at one of these great feasts where all the political leadership, all the religious leaders, and all the people of note were in the temple and were all killed. So that it says that he killed more people in one day than he did his whole previous many years as a judge. The Philistines were a warlike people of Aegean origin. The word Philistines is an ethnic adjective taken from the territory Philistia. The name Palestine comes from this word. And thus the modern Palestinians are named after a heathen nation. Palestine is just an anglicized version of Philistia. The Gaza Strip, was a major area of Philistine power. Interestingly, and now they're enemies of Israel to this day. The main view of scholars is that the Philistines came from the island of Crete and were originally a seafaring people that had settlements in southern Palestine. This view is supported by the Bible, Egyptian records, and archaeological finds. In some biblical passages, they are called Cherethites, which means Cretans. 1 Samuel 30:14 refers to part of the southern area of Judah as the southern area of the Cherethites. In 2 Samuel 15:18, the Cherethites are named as part of David's 600 servants. These are servants of his household when he fled from Absalom, indicating that this area was conquered under David had great success in conquering them. There were five main cities that constituted the Philistine area of control from Gaza northward. Although both Gaza and Ashdod were near to the sea and had their own ports, Ashkelon was located, they were like a mile in, Ashkelon was located directly on the coast, and it was the main Palestine harbor. And then there was one north out of their territory in Joppa. The cities of Gath and Ekron were further inland and depended on the port of Ashkelon. So those are the five major cities. The general view of Bible scholars and archaeologists is that the Philistines subjugated the Canaanite population, but absorbed the Canaanite religion and culture. In the process, they lost their own culture. They really became just another Canaanite tribe, although they did have a focus on Dagon. The five key cities existed, except perhaps Ekron, in this coastal plain and were simply taken over and controlled by the Philistines. Once the coastal area was controlled, they ventured eastward. Like I said, they're a warlike people. And Judges 13, they are chief among Israel's enemies. The beginning of the 11th century. And by this time, they had largely subjugated the tribes of Dan and Judah. The Philistines had a highly centralized statist culture, that is a statist civil government and culture, and were advanced at that time with iron weapons and sophisticated chariots. That's how they conquered the Canaanites. They were highly trained warriors and due primarily to Israel's serious declension And from a human perspective, they're decentralized, non-statist government. And of course, God did not want the Israelites to have chariots. He wanted them to have faith in him. They expanded rapidly until Israel was surrounded with much of the land, subjugated and heavily oppressed. So in the book of Judges, they're really a great enemy. They're like, we could say they're the chief enemy in the book of Judges. Their goal was to subjugate all Israel and make them essentially a slave people. During Eli's time, Israel met them in battle and suffered a great defeat, with the Philistines capturing Shiloh and taking possession of the Ark of the Covenant, a great humiliation. And then you know the story. They took the Ark of the Covenant into the great, their biggest temple, to Dagon. And as a result, the statue of Dagon fell over, breaking off its head and its hands. And the people broke out with, probably, scholars are divided. A lot of them think they had the bubonic, they had big carbuncles in the old King James. They had big, huge, like tumor-like things, which either indicates they had the bubonic plague or they had some sort of cancer or something. But they were struck. They would kill Saul and his sons in battle, and David would have great success against the Philistines. The Philistines were the only opponent of Israel to remain undefeated during the period of the Judges. Except for what, of course, Samson would do. Their religion consisted in the usual worship of Baal, whom they called Baal-zebub, and Ashtart, with a focus also on the god Dagon. Dagon was the chief deity of the Philistines, and Dagon was worshipped, of course, in Ugarit, which is where Babylon is, and also in Syria. Dagon comes from the word Dagon, which means grain. He was a grain god, a god relating to having good crops like Baal, and he was considered to be the father of Baal. There is evidence he was worshipped in Crete as early as 1500 BC, and there is proof he was worshipped in Ugarit in Mesopotamia much earlier. There was a temple to him at Ugarit, and there's also a temple to him north of Ugarit. In the Old Babylon period, in the region of Mari, Dagon is the father of the storm god, and Baal is the storm god. And this is the same as in Ugarit, where Baal, the storm god, is called the son of Dagon. So you've got their unholy trinity of Dagon, the father of Baal, and Baal's consort, Ashtoreth. It's a fertility cult related to having good crops and having animals have lots of babies and the rain. And some of the old statues of Baal have him carrying a bolt of lightning. There are three major temples to Dagon in the Philistine cities. In Ashdod, that is where they took the ark. Gaza, that is where Samson brought down the temple, killing thousands of people, including all the leadership. And Beth Shan. And there were cities, I didn't write them down, but there were cities in the Middle East that were named after Dagon. Beth Dagon, the house of Dagon, Beth Dagon. The lords of the Philistines made sacrifices to Dagon in their temples. And there's archaeological evidence that the soldiers wore amulets to Dagon as they went out to battle. So they go to battle against Saul, and because of Saul's disobedience and so forth, and trying to kill David and so on, he's killed. His house is cut off. And they take the ark to their temple because they believe that their local god defeated Israel's local god, not knowing that God was the god of the universe. Dagon was always associated with the weather, which in dry areas in the Middle East made him very popular. Now, in the Midwest, there's thunderstorms. And thunderstorms come, and thunderstorms water things during the summer. And, of course, if the thunderstorms don't come, then people get really concerned. I remember when I was 8 years old, I was visiting relatives in Iowa, and it had been exceptionally dry, and a huge thunderstorm came, and it was pouring. And all these farmers who were sitting in the house drinking beer ran outside, and they were leaping for joy outside in the rain because it had been so dry. Well, places like California, in a Mediterranean climate, they have a rainy season. And if the rainy season doesn't come, you're done for. You're going to starve. So they worship these storm gods. What is noteworthy about our text is that only three of the major Philistine cities were conquered. Gaza, within the coast, then moving directly north, Ascalon and the coastal area, and Ekron, which is further inland. Ashdod and Gezer are not mentioned at all. They had five main cities, and only three are conquered. If they had been defeated, one would expect the inspired historian to record it. In Joshua 15:47, we read that all of the five cities of the Philistine major cities were part of Judah's lot of inheritance. So here we see a subtle shift in the narrative here that is partially explained in verse 19. Further, as we read on in the book of Judges, the three cities that were captured were not conquered for long. Here we have another situation. They go, they conquer the city, but they don't settle and keep the city. So the people move back in. The pagans move back in. The success of the Israelites is explained in 19a. So the Lord was with Judah. The reason the men of Judah had great success was not their intrinsic military might, which was likely very inferior to the Philistines, but it was their faith and confidence in God and his promises. God was with them. And if God is with you, you're going to have victory. God had told them what to do and had promised them success. And they believed in God and his word, and they had success. God had chosen them to lead the way, and they obeyed, and they led the way. They went from city to city, and they had great victories because God was with them. God keeps his promises. He told them to go. He told them, I'm going to be with you. Don't worry. I'm going to be with you. You're going to have success. When Jesus would heal the sick, he would often say this. He'd say, according to your faith, be it unto you. The Lord always keeps his promises. He never lets his people down. Yet our faith is never perfect, and it can often be weak. It can doubt the promises. It can fall short in obedience as a result. The problem is never with Jehovah, who is truth itself and is always faithful. The problem that causes defeat always is due to our lack of faith and our disobedience. It is a wonderful, amazing thing how God is faithful even in spite of our lack of faith and our disobedience. The people were certainly chastised for God for not destroying all the Canaanites and the Philistines. These heathen would be thorns and stings in their eyes and the sides of the Israelites. Now remember, if you look back to Joshua and so forth, God told them, look, we're not going to just go in and conquer everything just right away. We're going to go from here to there to there to there, lest there's no people in the land and the animals get out of control. So it wasn't to be this super fast conquest over like a period of a month. It was to take some time. But they were to completely obliterate these people and not leave anybody behind to tempt them with idols. The Israelites were not totally... defeat their enemies and cast them out of the land. Although God told them that the pagans left behind would be a snare and a punishment to them, God left them a habitation and preserved a godly remnant. Owing solely to the goodness and mercy of God, when the Israelites were oppressed due to their disobedience, and of course their great backsliding and their idolatry, their sin and rebellion, God raised up deliverers, judges, and contrary to all hope, repeatedly returned them from ruin. Now in our day, when the church, broadly speaking, is in great error and rebellion, and when it has set aside God's law and handed society over to the Philistines and the Canaanites, we must pray for deliverance from our own errors and stupidity, and that God would bring revival to the church so that it once again takes its task of godly dominion seriously. This concept of neutrality and letting the secular humanists run things is not pleasing to God at all. He hates it. In verse 19, the defeat of Israel's faith, the defect of Israel's faith is brought out in the open. Listen carefully. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they could not dispossess the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now when the passage says iron chariots, it doesn't mean solid iron chariots. They were made out of wood. They used hard wood with iron covering strategic parts to make the chariots much more formidable in battle. The chariots had poles sticking out between the horses, tipped with sharpened iron, so they could go through and cut their way through an army. They could cut their way through a group of men and kill them. On the sides of the chariots, where the axles were fixed iron blades that could cut off legs and do incredible damage to warriors caught in their path. These iron chariots were the best military technology of their day, and they terrified foot soldiers who had to face them. It's like in modern battle. It's one thing if you've got troops facing you and you've got some machine guns and rifles and some mortars, but it's another thing when you got a Tiger tank coming at you, where you better have something really strong to take it out. Now, if we read this verse out of the broader context, we would conclude that Judah had great success in the hills where the chariots could not function, but in the plains, the flat areas, the technology, the inventiveness, and the power of the chariots were simply too great for Israel. But we must remember God had told Judah to go and fight, and Judah was required to take the flat areas as well. They were part of Judah's lot. Is not the one who created the whole universe capable of defeating chariots? And the answer is obvious. Yes, of course. God is well able to defeat the Philistines. And this fact is proven by Judges 4 and 5. In 4:15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots, and all his army was slain with the edge of the sword. And under Deborah and Barak, Israel had 40 years of peace. The problem then is their lack of faith, for we know that God can deal with chariots. And this point is emphasized by the beginning of the verse. God was with Judah. In other words, they could have prevailed. God was with them. They had no reason not to destroy all their cities. But their faith was weaker than their fear. If they exhibited the same faith they had in the hill battles as in the plain, the chariots would have been as straw before them. If they had placed all their faith in God and gone forth in his name, the horses and the chariots would have been confounded and fled in terror before them. And in a few chapters, they will flee before Barak. And the heathen king, Sisera, he's going to get a tent peg through his skull from a woman. A great humiliation for a warrior. God would have been with Judah and fought on their side, on behalf of them, if they had displayed faith. But because they feared the chariots and they did not have the faith to go forth up against them, they could not defeat the chariots of iron. Their faith was imperfect. They retained too much confidence in themselves. If they had placed all their confidence in God, the chariots of iron would have been as chaff in the wind before them. Well, there's a great lesson to Christians here in our day. Many Christians have faith up to a certain point, but they are unwilling to trust all of God's promises. Oh yeah, God can save a man's soul, but God cannot save a whole nation or transform a whole culture. God can't do that. We have to wait for Christ to come back and rule as a dictator from Jerusalem, the premillennial scheme, which is totally unscriptural. There's zero evidence for premillennialism. It's all based on the misinterpretation of Revelation chapter 20. If you read the Gospels teach the unity of the eschatological complex, that the day the rapture occurs, also with Thessalonians, the day that the rapture occurs, Christ comes back, the final judgment occurs, and the eternal state begins. There's no thousand-year reign after that. All the discussion in the prophets about Christ being having a reign of peace and victory, that's all before the second coming of Christ. So what do they reason? Well, we need to make peace with the Philistines. We need to seek a treaty of neutrality with the secular humanists, the feminists, and the sodomites. So they will hopefully be nice to us and leave us alone. Many years ago, about 20 years ago, there was actually an OPC minister who was teaching this, saying that Christians should favor laws that legalize homosexuality. Because it's not a Christian society. We shouldn't expect them to have Christian laws. Let's be nice to them and they'll leave us alone. Well, they're not going to leave you alone. They know what their enemy is. They're not neutral. They hate Christianity. They reason, let us reject the postmillennial promises and reject biblical law so we can have a peace treaty based on natural law and neutrality. Let us have a very vague, malleable system of social ethics so we do not offend politicians, college professors, and the neo-evangelical, unbelieving Christian college professors. Yeah, Christian colleges are a joke. It's a total waste of money. I mean, if you want to send your son there to meet a girl or something, yeah. But you're not going to get a good education there. You're not going to get a Christian education there. Not at Geneva. Not at Calvin College. Certainly not at Calvin College. And not at that one in Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. They're garbage. Let us believe the easy promises and reject the hard ones. Let us have faith in defeat, for we do not want the responsibility that places us before the iron chariots. I hope you are beginning to see a pattern. A lack of faith leads to defeat. It puts the church on the defensive. Gary North likes to say, you can't beat something with nothing. If you don't have a system of biblical law, if you don't have a system of social ethics, if you don't believe in that the Bible applies to all of life, then what do? You have a very limited form of pietism where you focus on simply having Bible studies and your worship service. And these things are critical and important. Don't get me wrong. I'm not like those theonomists who downplay the church. The church is critical. The church is the training center for dominion. But you have a very pietistic view where you don't try to change society. You don't try to do anything. You don't want to establish Christian art. You don't want to establish Christian colleges and institutions that are actually Christian, not warmed over secular humanism as is most Christian colleges today. I know I went to Geneva College. It was a joke. There were, out of the whole college, there might have been five good teachers. Most of the teachers were Arminian, heretical, or liberal, and they just didn't care. Let us believe all the promises. Let us have defeat. Let us have faith. The defeat is saying, let us have faith in defeat, for we do not want the responsibility. When faith is lacking in the Word of God, men fall back into human wisdom and human autonomy. And what happens with that? What happens with a lack of faith that leads to disobedience, that leads to human autonomy, that leads to ideas of neutrality where we compromise with the heathen? And let the heathen have the robes of society. What happens? We get persecuted is what happens. We pay thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in property taxes to pay for the Baalite, the Philistine public school system around us, even though our kids never step one foot in it. We have politicians that praise murdering babies up to the day of birth, that condemn Christianity, that condemn Christian ethics as barbaric and wicked, and praise sodomite behavior. So there is no neutrality. But this is the turning point in the book of Judges, and especially after 2:11, where they're their unbelief is manifested in syncretism. So I want you to learn from this. Now, I understand postmillennialism, which is clearly taught in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets and the Psalms, and by Christ himself in the parables. You know, there's the lump's going to leaven the whole thing. The seed that's smaller than all the seeds is going to become a great tree with that can have nests for birds. These are not easy things to believe because Christians have been very disobedient and Christians have apostatized and they've handed the culture over to the Philistines. But we need to turn that around. We need to start believing the promises and act upon them. You might not see any progress in your lifetime, but be faithful, teach the truth, believe the truth, have the right goals, and progress will come. And we'll stop there. Let us pray, Father. We thank you so much for this book. It's wonderful and amazing. We pray, Lord, that you would give us faith to believe all the promises, not just the easy ones, but to believe all the promises and then act upon it so that we can develop a distinctly Christian culture and society so that our children have a place to live where they're not persecuted and where they're not hated and treated with contempt by business leaders and by politicians and by wicked socialists who want to control everything and who want to deny free speech and want to deny all our God-given rights under biblical law. So give us that faith, Lord, for we know that it comes from you and your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.